6, verses 25-34. And sometimes then the best way to make sense of a passage is simply to work through it from beginning to end. That's what we did with last week's passage. We looked at the first paragraph, and then we looked at the second paragraph, and then we looked at the third paragraph. But I don't think that's always the best way to make sense of a passage, and we're not going to work through verses 25-34 in that strict linear fashion. But hopefully the approach that we do take this morning will work just as well in illuminating this passage's meaning. And there are three things that I want us to notice. And first of all, the connection. The connection. That's our first heading this morning. And I'm referring then to the connection between laying up treasures on the one hand, that you remember was the big theme in verses 19-24, and worrying about necessities on the other hand. That's the big theme now in verses 25-34. Now, on the face of things, these two seem quite unconnected, don't they? Laying up treasures, that's what rich people do. Worrying about necessities, that's what poorer people do. In laying up treasures, the focus is on such things as houses and cars and jewellery, whereas in worrying about necessities, the focus is on such things as food and drink and clothing. The person laying up treasures dreams about the riches that he possesses, whereas the person worrying about necessities has nightmares about the poverty he fears. And so, as I say, these two activities, they seem very far removed from each other. But I want to suggest that there is, in fact, a connection between laying up treasures and worrying about necessities. And I say that because our passage this morning contains two telltale signs pointing to this connection. So notice, first of all, the opening word of our passage this morning. What's the opening word? Therefore. Therefore. A couple of years ago, the veteran Radio 4 presenter John Humphreys vented his irritation about the way people nowadays start their sentences with the word so. And he'll be interviewing a politician and on the Today programme, and he'll ask the politician, what does the government think about this? What's the government going to do about this particular issue? And the politician will answer, so we believe that the best way to tackle this problem is blah, 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 blah. And as Humphreys pointed out, that's bad English. So is a connecting word between two propositions. It's raining today, so I shall wear my coat. It's not a vacuous little sound for buying yourself a few more seconds when answering a difficult question in an interview. And it's the same with the word therefore. It too is a connecting word. It indicates that what I'm about to say flows logically from what I have just said. And assuming then that Jesus wasn't like those politicians on Radio 4, assuming that he used language carefully and precisely, when he begins this passage with the word therefore, he's establishing a connection between this new theme of worrying about necessities and the previous theme of laying up treasures. What might that connection be? Well, that takes us to the other telltale sign. We've noticed our passage's opening word, but then notice, secondly, our passage's climactic command. What is the climactic command in this passage? Well, anyone who was singing children's choruses in the 1970s and 1980s knows exactly what the climactic command in this passage is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, there in verse 33. But what does it mean? What does this climactic command in our passage mean? Well, I interpret the kingdom of God here in the same way that I interpreted it back in verse 10 in the context of the Lord's Prayer. Remember, I said that God's kingdom will have come when God's King, Jesus, finally has all his enemies beneath his feet, and that won't happen until Resurrection Day. Your kingdom come, I said, is a prayer for Resurrection Day to arrive. To pray those three words is to pray for the end of history to occur. And similarly then, to seek God's kingdom, as we have it here in verse 32, is to have one's eyes focused on Resurrection Day, to be eagerly looking ahead to it. And to seek his righteousness is to have one's eyes focused on that world to come, which Resurrection Day will usher in. That world in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3:13. That world in which God's will is finally done in precisely the same way in which it is now done in heaven. I'm saying seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness means being oriented to the future. And of course, this climactic command, as I'm calling it, it begins with the word but. So Jesus is saying, don't worry about necessities, but instead be oriented to the future. Now, if you're here last week, that should ring some bells in your minds. Because it's precisely the same logic that we encountered in last week's passage. Only there, it was don't lay up treasures, but instead be oriented to the future. Lay up treasures in heaven. So do you start to see then the connection between laying up treasures and worrying about necessities? The connection is this. Both activities divert us from being oriented to the future. Both activities focus us on the here and now rather than on the there and then. Don Carson puts it well. He identifies subservience to temporal things. That's his phrase, subservience to temporal things, as the motif linking these two sections of Matthew 6. Whether, he says, that subservience be the type which accumulates endlessly, that's laying up treasures, or the type stamped by a frenetic scurry for essentials. That's the worrying about necessities. Now, the main thing that I shall be saying this morning is that worrying about necessities is not the same as laying up treasures, and that it doesn't attract the same outright condemnation from our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm concerned that preachers easily use this morning's passage to deliver harsh, overbearing sermons about the topic of anxiety, overlooking the nuances that there are within these verses. So that will be the main thing that I shall be saying this morning, that we shouldn't bundle together laying up treasures and worrying about necessities as though they are equally problematic activities. I don't think they are. But nonetheless, it would be irresponsible of me if I leapt straight into that main concern that I have without first of all acknowledging that there is a connection. There is a connection between laying up treasures and worrying about necessities. They aren't identical twins, far from it. That's what I'll be stressing in a moment. But they are cousins. They are relatives. And so, yes, it may be appropriate, as I shall be arguing, to take a gentler approach to worrying about necessities. But we still can't sweep it under the carpet altogether. If you're a Christian this morning and you're worrying about necessities, if you're someone whose mind is preoccupied with the pressures of paying bills and keeping the kitchen cupboard stocked, then I'm not going to shout at you and ram a whole load of things down your throat, because that would be unfaithful to the tone and content of our passage. I'm not going to say to you that you're in the same boat as the Christian who has become infatuated with a lavish lifestyle and laying up treasures, because that too would be unfaithful to the tone and content of our passage. But I am going to say to you, be careful. Be careful. Because worrying about necessities does have within it a certain tendency, which, if left completely unchecked and unbridled, will land you in the same place eventually as the guy who's laying up treasures. And that place is subservience to temporal things, as Doncaster puts it. Your focus wholly taken up with getting by and scraping through and having enough, and wholly removed, therefore, from the return of Christ and the world to come. And as we said last week, that's very dangerous territory indeed. So for all that I'm about to say then, as I move on to my second point, worrying about necessities is not a non-issue. It's not a non-issue. It does need to be flagged up. And if it has something of a pull on you this morning, then please, as I say, do be careful. So that's the first thing this morning, the connection. But then notice with me, secondly, the contrast. The contrast. And I've already intimated then where I'm going with this. As I said a moment ago, I don't think that laying up treasures and worrying about necessities are equally problematic activities. I think the Lord Jesus here treats worrying about necessities in a much softer way than he treats laying up treasures. And I think that while the connection that we have just established, we've just talked about, that connection between the two is real and important, this contrast between laying up treasures and worrying about necessities, it's even more real and important. And I want to demonstrate that to you then. I want to demonstrate that Jesus' treatment of worrying about necessities is softer. I want to do that just by drawing your attention to several emphases within these verses. And first of all, the emphasis on provision. The emphasis on provision. And this, of course, is the main emphasis of our passage, that the necessities about which we are tempted to worry, those necessities, Jesus says, will be divinely provided for. Now, do you see immediately there a positive, sympathetic tone that was quite lacking in the previous section when Jesus was talking about earthly treasures? I mean, regarding the properties and valuables and heirlooms with which we become so besotted, Jesus essentially said, "What stupid little things to fill your minds with. They're perishable. They're here today and gone tomorrow. They don't last." That was his hard-hitting message, wasn't it, in those verses? He focused on rust and moths and thieves. These things, they're perishable. They're ephemeral little things. How stupid, how ridiculous, how foolish to fill your minds with them. That was his hard-hitting message there. But now, as he moves on from treasures then to talk about necessities, regarding food and drink and clothing, about which we can become so anxious, he doesn't say, what stupid little things to fill your minds with. They're perishable. They're here today and gone tomorrow and all the rest of it. I mean, he could have said that, couldn't he? I mean, at the end of the day, necessities, these things that we worry about, food and drink and clothing, they are every bit as perishable as the treasures that we're tempted, that other people are tempted to store up. So he could have gone down that line, but he doesn't. Of treasures, he said, they're going. The combined efforts of moths and rust and thieves mean that those things are on their way out. Of necessities, he says the opposite. He says they'll keep coming. Don't worry, your Father will provide for you. He'll keep sending you these things. He knows you need them. All these things will be added to you. And so it seems to me then that this emphasis on the provision of food and clothing, rather than on the perishableness of food and clothing, suggests that Jesus is not exactly raging against the problem of anxiety. He's not exactly coming down on it heavily. Whereas in last week's passage, he seemed intent on exposing the accumulator in his idolatry. Here he's more concerned with encouraging the worrier in his insecurity. It's okay, anxious believer, Jesus is saying. It's okay. Your heavenly Father will provide for you. You don't need to worry about these things. He doesn't say, what are you doing thinking about those things? They're silly things that are on their way out. No, don't worry. These things will keep coming because your Father will generously provide. And just while we're on this theme of provision, which, as I say, is the kind of prevailing topic in this passage, just a couple of questions, I suppose, that might crop up in your minds and which it's worth then just addressing very briefly. First question, why does our Heavenly Father provide for our needs? Why does he do that? Why does God provide our food and drink and clothing? Well, I suppose there are many different answers we could provide to that question. Different answers that we find in Scripture. But there's a fascinating logic here in this passage. Because the answer in this passage is in verse 25. And this is what Jesus says in the last part of verse 25. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now I think here, when he talks about life and then talks about the body, he's talking about roughly the same things. So life here is not life in its kind of John's gospel sense, that life which continues even when we die, life in communion with the living God. This is physical life. Physical life is what Jesus is talking about here. And he's saying then that physical life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. What does he mean by that? Well, again, I suppose we could go to other passages of Scripture. We could go to 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul talks about glorifying God in your body. So we could say, well, our bodies are more than simply for food, in the sense that they are for the glory and honour of Jesus Christ. And that's certainly true. Paul says in Philippians 1, doesn't he, that I want to glorify God in my body, whether by life or by death. But that seems fairly foreign to the context of this passage. What in this passage could Jesus mean when he says that your life is more than clothing, your body is more than clothing? Well, in the context, I think he's probably talking again about that climactic bit of the passage, verse 33, and the coming kingdom. And his logic is that in the coming kingdom, our bodies are not going to be done away with. Physical life is not going to cease when Jesus has placed all his enemies under his feet and ushered in the world to come. On the contrary, as we have been singing in our hymn just now, we shall live a bodily existence in that kingdom. And so Jesus is saying the body is more than clothing. The body is designed by God for an eternal future. Your physical life has an eternal future lying ahead of it. We're not Greeks who believe that this is all going to end at death and then we shall be released from the shackles of the body and live a spiritual existence forevermore. No, the biblical worldview is that the body is good and physical life is good and food and drink and clothing are good and we shall live like that forever. And Jesus is saying then, if your Father is so concerned about your bodies that he's going to raise them from the dead and glorify them and make them those young, vibrant, free bodies we've been singing about that will create, design, explore in endless ages, he'll do the lesser thing and he'll provide for you now. He cares about your bodies. When he goes on to say, are you not of more value than the birds? He's not saying there, are you not as a person more valuable than the birds? Are you not as a soul more valuable than the birds? He's talking specifically about you in your physical sense. The dimension of you that needs feeding and clothing, at that level, are you not more valuable? You're valuable to him in your physical dimension, because your physical dimension has an eternal future lying ahead of it. So that's fascinating. And then I suppose just the other question that could arise in our minds is this. What about when our Heavenly Father doesn't provide? What about when verse 33, the second half, the last part, doesn't seem to work? Have there never been Christians who have died of starvation? There have been Christians who have died of starvation. So, was the promise broken? How do we deal with cases like that? Well, again, I think the answer is embedded within the text itself. And it's a phrase we can easily overlook because it doesn't quite kind of fit into the parallel structures of the passage. It's in verse 27, where Jesus says, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And I think the ESV translates that correctly. It's not, Jesus isn't talking here about wanting to be made taller. As you'll see from your ESV footnote, a cubit, which is the word used, a cubit was 18 inches. Well, it would be a bit strange to want to be taller by 18 inches. That would be rather odd. I think Jesus here is looking, as the Bible sometimes does, on our lives as a kind of pathway, the path of our life. We talk about that, don't we? And he uses a cubit then, a spatial measurement, in that metaphorical sense. He's saying, if you think of the path of our life stretching out before us, we can't add a single 18-inch block to that path of life beyond what God has appointed, beyond what God has ordained. And so behind this is that whole biblical motif, Psalm 139, of our days being written in his book before one of them comes to be. God has fixed, as we sang in our second hymn, the day of our birth and the day of our death. From eternity, God has fixed our lifespan, and whether we worry about it or we don't, we will die at the point when God has ordained we shall die. And when, therefore, a Christian dies because of hunger, because of having no water to drink, it's not that our Heavenly Father's provision has failed. It's that that truth of our Heavenly Father providing for our needs has been overridden by another biblical truth, which is that our Heavenly Father has appointed the exact moment of our death and has appointed that that should be the moment that that believer died. And that's why that believer dies in that situation, because the moment has come, the moment appointed from eternity. And so when Jesus says all these things will be added to you in verse 33, he means within that period of our lifespan, not beyond that period of our appointed lifespan, but within that period, as we sang, until a God of love sees fit, not a single shaft can hit. Henry Martin was it who said that I am immortal until I have finished my work on earth. We are immortal until that moment comes that God has appointed from eternity, and our Father will provide for us in every situation until that moment comes. But once that moment comes, then it is time for us to go into the presence of our Heavenly Father. So, let me just remind you then, I'm really trying to draw your attention to certain emphases in our passage which bring out this softer approach of Jesus as he deals with necessities. And I said then there's this emphasis on provision. But then moving more quickly, the emphasis on faith. The emphasis on faith. That's there, isn't it, in verse 30. Another little phrase we can easily overlook. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So Jesus is saying that when you worry about the provision of your necessities, the issue, the problem, is little faith. It's a faith deficiency. And of course, a faith deficiency is a serious enough issue. But it's nothing like as serious as what Jesus was talking about in last week's passage, is it? There he was talking about idolatry being the issue. In the laying up of treasures. In the laying up of treasures on earth, he was basically saying, you are encroaching on, more than encroaching on, you are well and truly entering into first commandment territory. You shall have no other gods beside me. That's why he was so stark in his language, that you cannot love both God and money. And so to really be sucked in to a preoccupation with earthly treasures is to abandon God. It's to set up an idol in God's place. It's to apostatize. It's to worship another object. It's to reject God. Jesus isn't saying that's what you do when you worry about your food and your drink and your clothing. He's saying that there's a faith problem there. Your faith isn't as strong as it could be. And yes, you should be seeking to cultivate that faith in God's promises that he will provide for our needs. But nonetheless, faith is still there at least. Faith isn't there at all when you've rejected God for an idol. Think of a marriage analogy. And you might have a wife then who is unsure about a decision that her husband is making. And she has little faith in him in that situation and that decision he's making. That's a different thing altogether, isn't it? From that wife running off with another man. Being unsure about her husband's decision in a particular instance is a different thing altogether from her rejecting her husband and running off with somebody else. And the laying up treasures, Jesus put in the latter category, whereas the worrying about necessities, he's putting in the former category. It's the little faith, it's the weakness, the deficiency of faith. And so again, I think we see Jesus taking a softer approach. The emphasis on provision, the emphasis on faith, and then thirdly, the emphasis on tomorrow. And this is that fascinating final verse. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Where it seems to me, Jesus is making a concession that complete elimination of our anxieties about necessities may be unrealistic. That it may, for some believers, at some periods of life, be a case of managing anxiety properly rather than eliminating these anxieties altogether. Because that's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, you may be anxious about your food and drink and clothing today. But at least don't compound that by being anxious also about your food and drink and clothing tomorrow. I mean, at least tomorrow's anxieties can wait until tomorrow comes. At least just focus on being anxious about a limited set of problems. Don't add other days' problems and worry about those as well. And it's such a radically different approach, isn't it, from Jesus' approach and the Bible's approach generally when dealing with the clear-cut moral issues, sexual morality. Think of how Jesus has been so inflexible on that, hasn't he, in this very sermon. He hasn't said, well, look, you know, some of you may just have to manage your sexual morality because you can't be expected to eliminate it altogether. No, he's been so rigorous. He's saying, watch even the lusts of the heart. It's not just about bodily activity. And that's how the Bible is, isn't it? On all the great moral issues. It doesn't concede. It doesn't give us wriggle room. It expects us as new creatures in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, to be putting to death the misdeeds of the body. And yet Jesus' approach to anxiety seems different. And there does seem to be more of this concession that at least keep your anxieties to a manageable level and don't compound them unnecessarily. And so, yes, then this morning, if you're in a situation where worrying about necessities is taking over your mind and preoccupying you and squeezing out thoughts of Christ and particularly of the return of Christ and the world to come, then warning lights should be flashing and alarm bells should be ringing and you should be taking that very seriously. But I don't want to stand here in this pulpit this morning trying to be holier than our Lord Jesus Christ and adopting a more intolerant attitude toward worrying about necessities than our prophet Jesus himself does. There's an unmistakable softening of his tone as he moves from laying up treasures to worrying about necessities. And we need to be true then to his own handling of this theme. So we've noticed the connection, we've noticed the contrast. Thirdly, and very briefly, the counsel. The counsel, and that's counsel. The advice, the recommendation. Because we've said then that worrying about necessities, it is unsatisfactory. It is an expression of little faith. So we all do want to combat it. How should we combat it? If we are inclined in that direction, how should we combat worrying about necessities? Well, Jesus' counsel is wonderfully simple, isn't it? Just get outside more. Look around you. Look at the world around you. Look at how the creation around you is so amply and abundantly provided for. John Stott, as some of you will know, was a very keen ornithologist, a very keen bird watcher, and he used to say, I think with a twinkle in his eye, that it was obligatory for the Christian to be a bird watcher. And he got that then from this passage and Jesus' command, look at the birds of the air. And so he said that when he went off with his binoculars into the countryside, he was simply obeying his master's command, look at the birds of the air. And that probably is taking it a little bit further than we need to do so, but it is amazing, isn't it, to look at the birds and how our Father provides for them. I mean, you just think of this year that we've had and the extremes of weather that we've had and the very cold weather at the start of the year when all the water was frozen. You think then of these last few weeks, and it's been extreme in another direction. There hasn't been any water. And yet, from my limited perception of things, it doesn't seem to have hugely affected the bird population around us. You still see them flying around and landing in your garden. Think of those programs that you watch, the nature programs. I remember one a year or two ago that we were watching, and it was focusing on an owl in some far northern region where the ground was always covered in snow. And this owl then lived on mice and voles and things, but could never see these because they were always under a thick layer of snow and ice. And so they had to, in some extraordinary way, know whereabouts, under the ice, out of view, a mouse was, and then just swoop down and land and go through the ice and snow and get this vole. It's extraordinary. And yet our Father has designed that. Our Father has given the owl that capacity to find that mouse when the mouse was buried beneath snow and ice, because it's part of his provision for his creation. Why is the dodo left such an imprint on our minds? Why do we say dead as a dodo? Well, because I suppose there aren't that many species of bird that go extinct. They're not going extinct all the time. Because our Father provides for them. And Jesus is saying then, go and look at these things. Look at the birds, look at the plants. And there's perhaps a broader point for us this morning. I remember reading an article by John Piper somewhere, and he was talking about the skies declaring the glory of God and the wonder of the sky. And he was talking about these adult shops where they sell all kinds of sleazy things. And he was asking the question, why do those shops never have any windows? And he was saying, well, there may be legal reasons why they have no windows. But he was saying perhaps a deeper reason why they have no windows is that there's something wonderfully de-sinning about being exposed to the glory of the sky. And it's much harder to sin blatantly against God when you're under his sky than it is when the sky is closed off and you're in a dark place and you've got no access to light. There's something purifying about the outdoors, about the sky and its vastness and its blueness. That's what Piper was saying. And I'm just making the point then that not just in this area Jesus is talking about, but generally it's such a good thing, isn't it, for us to be exposing ourselves to the outside world. And we live in a society that is increasingly then so obsessed with screens and virtual reality. And I'm sure the devil loves that, because he knows Romans 1. He knows that creation is a powerful testimony to the being and the power of God. And he knows Matthew 6, and that the creation is a powerful testimony to the generous provision of a heavenly Father. And he loves it when people are taking their eyes off God's creation and focusing them instead on little screens. Even Chris Evans on a radio program I was listening to this past week, and a few of us would go to Chris Evans for our daily digest of wisdom. But even Chris Evans was saying that in his opinion, school children should spend the morning in the classroom and should be forced to be outside every single afternoon of the year, whatever the weather, because he said, we're becoming too addicted to screens. Now, whether you agree with his educational philosophy or not, even he can see that there is something damaging about taking our eyes away from God's creation, although he wouldn't have put it in those terms. And as believers then, let's have our eyes open. As worrying believers particularly, let's have our eyes open. Let's notice those birds in our gardens. And let's run through the logic of Jesus here. That if our Heavenly Father provides for those little sparrows, those little blackbirds, how much more will he provide for us? I don't need to worry. I have a Father who cares. He doesn't just care for my soul. He cares for me. He cares for this body that one day he will make as glorious as the body of Jesus Christ itself. Let's have our eyes open and use every opportunity to gaze upon God's wisdom imparting created world. Amen.